I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 4. We have found so far in our studies in Amos that this man from the southern wilderness of Tekoa in Judah, was called by God to go to the northern kingdom of Israel to prophesy in order to announce a verdict, to bring forth a verdict on the nation of Israel of their unfaithfulness to their covenant word. We've seen Amos first, in the first chapter, drawing Israel's attention by proclaiming the sin of the nations round about Israel, how they transgressed against Israel. However, these oracles are very short, very brief, especially compared to the oracles that come against Israel. And as a result, really inconsequential when we consider the whole prophecy. Not that those prophecies were not real and true that were spoken to the nations, but the primary focus and primary concern of the prophet Amos is to speak forth the word to the nation of Israel. It's not long before Amos, who we've said is kind of like a lawyer of sorts, he's bearing a covenant lawsuit, comes with the law in hand. And he steps forward with that law and he comes to announce this verdict. That Israel, you have broken God's law. You have forsaken that which He cares for. You've forgotten about His past acts of loving kindness towards you. And in summary, now you've broken the covenant. We saw the original indictment back in chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, whereby Amos says, "Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say," and God is saying there, "go out even among Israel's worst enemies, the Philistines, go to Egypt and announce this. Say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see the great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her." God is calling upon the enemies of Israel to come in and watch how Israel has transgressed, has broken the law of God. "See the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." As a result of this, Amos goes on to prophesy that Israel will be destroyed and that only a remnant would be left. Remember the picture of the lamb, with just the one leg of the lamb and the piece of an ear, the remnant that would be left. Their destruction would encompass both, as we saw last time, their religious institutions as well as their personal private property. In Amos chapter 4, verse 2, God swears by His holiness. He says, "Behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." And we said how that indeed did happen as the nation of Assyria came in within one generation of this prophecy and literally dragged the people of the nation of Israel out literally with hooks in their mouths. The holiness of God is invoked in this oath of God. God swears by His holiness. This is an oath of God. The purpose that Amos is saying this is to elicit a response so that the people would know that God is very serious when He's saying this. So it brings the people to the place of trembling. Holiness, remember, is the quality of God that makes Him other, that makes Him separate, that makes Him different, transcendent. It's God's holiness. Remember in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, how Isaiah came face to face with God and the majesty and his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah said, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." That was the picture. That is God's holiness. That's the result of God's holiness. It makes man undone. We've seen in our readings in the book of Exodus, even this morning, how the anointing oil could not even touch the unclean. It was not meant for any secular purposes. It was specifically set apart for a purpose. The holiness of God made it even impossible, we've seen, for the Israelites to come into the holy place, to enter the Holy of Holies, or to go up to the mountain where God met with Moses. They had to keep their distance. Coming face to face with the holy was the very last thing that the Israelites wanted in the time of Amos. They were very comfortable with their services. They were very comfortable with their religion. They were comfortable with their temples, comfortable with their traditions. They were very self-satisfied in their worship experience, but there was no sense of awe in it. And how do we know that? Well, the fact that they could practice such wicked sins right in the midst of their temples. No fear, no shame. More than mere compromise we're talking here. Their worship is outright rebellion against God. Gordon Keddy writes in his commentary on Amos, "There are none so blind as those that do not want to see. This proverbial wisdom is surely descriptive of sinners in general, and in context of this passage, Israel in particular. Israel had been reminded of her sins, moral, social, political, and religious. She had been informed in no uncertain terms of God's future visitation of judgment. The writing was on the wall. Israel had been weighed in the balance and found wanting." Now, where we left off last week, we found the prophet speaking God's words in a rather sarcastic manner, just to show how much sin had mounted upon sin. And we've talked about this even in the earlier chapters, the fourth transgression, the sin that was mounted upon unrepented sin. And finally, in Amos verses 4 and 5, the words of the Lord are this: "Come to Bethel, come and transgress at Gilgal." You can see the sarcasm there. "Come, come and see my people. Come and transgress. Come to the altars. Come to Gilgal. Multiply transgression. Your tithes every 3 days. Offer your sacrifices of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce your free will offerings." How people love this, he says. Your people love this. They love to be able to say, "Look how much I am putting in the offering." As we come to our text this morning, in verses 6 through 12, we're going to find here, in contrast to Israel, Israel's doing their thing, okay? But God is doing His thing. God is doing something quite different. In fact, God is acting sovereignly in the acts of providence upon the nation, in both their environment as well as their history. If you'll look with me in Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through, we'll read 6 through 12. "Also, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months in the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says Israel. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked out from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." As we reflect upon history, and we look at the history of the northern kingdom of Israel from its inception in 931 BC under the reign of Jeroboam the First, which is when the kingdom split, until 760 BC, which is the time that Amos prophesied, we're struck as we find a 170-year-long pattern of rebellion, warning, chastening, followed by no repentance. Rebellion, warning, chastening, no repentance. This is the pattern of Israel, different from Judah, which had rebellion, warning, chastening, and repentance. But Israel did not repent time and time again. God sent providential circumstances. God sent prophets to Israel. Men the likes of Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, Amos, Hosea, warning and warning and warning. And God is warning not only in word, but also in providence, in providential circumstances, as he sends famine, as he withholds rain. That's the text that we saw, that we're reading here today. He strikes vineyards with mildew and locusts. He sends plagues upon the nation. In addition to this, we read in the book of 2 Kings about all the internal division that was going on amidst Israel. All the civil wars, the wicked kings, one after the other after the other. How 5 of 13 kings lasted less than 2 years. Israel found themselves at war with Syria and with Moab. These were God's warnings, these episodic warnings, moments of time to warn Israel against the backdrop of their spiritual and moral decline. Amos is here telling the people that these warnings, these judgments are coming directly from God. This is not some happenstance. This is not some thing that just happens. But rather, these are acts of God. As we look at our text, we find in verse 6, it begins with the Hebrew pronoun ani, I, followed by the action verb gave you, I gave you. In Hebrew as well as in Greek, and many other languages for that matter, a pronoun is often left not said. It's usually tied to the action verb. In other words, the way the verb is conjugated, the ending of the verb, is the I is included in that, and it's inferred. But when the Scripture wants to be emphatic about a pronoun, the pronoun is added. In Greek, ego, when Jesus said, ego eimi, I am. Also here in Hebrew, ani. It's emphatic. It's a forceful statement that's setting apart everything that comes after from that which came before. God is saying, okay, you did this thing. You're doing your thing. You're multiplying your tithes. You're multiplying your worship. You're singing your songs. You're doing all these things. But now, as for me, as for my part, to contrast the religious games of Israel that Israel was playing with what God is saying. He's saying, you've played your religious games, but let me tell you now what I am doing. It's like a hinge in the text. Verses 4 and 5 set it apart from verses 6 through 11. And in verses 6 through 11, we find 8 first-person actions. God is saying, I am doing this, I am doing that. He's telling them what I've been up to, what God has been up to, all the while Israel is rebelling. Israel was busy making money, taking advantage of the poor, offering their religious works, but God was also busy. And in His busyness, He was sending famine and drought and disease and mildew and locust and war and fire and earthquakes. Look at Amos 4 again, verse 6, the famine. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread. Verse 7, the drought. I also withheld rain from you when there were 3 months in the harvest. The latter rains here, the rains which were normally in abundance, he said, I have withheld from you. And I let it rain on one city and not on another 2 or 3. And then in verse 9, disease and plagues, he says, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, what happened? The locusts devoured them. God is saying, it's not a freakish chance, some wind blew in the locusts? No, he said, I sent them. In verse 10, war and exile, he said, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up in your nostrils. All of these troubles here that God is saying He has brought upon the nation of Israel here. Those induced by quote-unquote mother nature, those who some would count as chance events, like a lack of rain, and those troubles induced by the hands of men, war. Over them all is the singular person of divine action, God. He is over it all. 5 times in verses 6 through 11, with increasing intensity, no food, no rain, no crops, no life, exile. God is treating Israel now as He has treated the enemies of Israel in the past, such as Egypt. All of these curses are associated with the breaking of the covenant, which we talked about a few weeks ago. The covenant that the people of Israel affirmed with their own mouth, saying, we will do it. We will keep all of it. Well, there are curses associated with that. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Also, you see in Leviticus 26 as well as Deuteronomy 28, these imprecatory chapters of law, they are the calling of curses upon the professed people of God for breaking the covenant. And I've identified Amos in the past to you as bearing a covenant lawsuit. Well, that's what that means. He's got the law under his arm, okay? And he's saying, this is how you've transgressed, and this is the result of it. That's what I mean by that. What I mean is that God gave a law to Israel, and the people affirmed that law, we'll keep all of it. They heard all of it, and they said, we'll keep all of it. Well, part of that law that God gave that they will keep included consequences if they broke the law. And now Amos is acting as God's lawyer against that nation. And he's saying, God is now doing exactly what he promised. You broke the law, and now these are the results of it. Leviticus 26, 14 through 36 is one such passage. As I read it, take note, though, how, as God is calling the curse, that the purpose of that is in order that his people would come to repentance. Look at verse 14, Leviticus 26. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgment, so that you do not perform my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. There's the imprecation. Now come the curses. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart, and you shall sow your seeds in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. The vengeance of the covenant. We've spoken about that as well. When you're gathered together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. See the increasing intensity there? It's just like Amos chapter 4. Finally, by verse 27 of Leviticus, you see the pattern, chastening, warning, and yet if you don't repent, more, and if you don't repent, more. God says he's turning over their cities. He's going to turn over their high places. The very same thing that Amos is saying in this chapter. Look at verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses in the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I'll lay waste to your cities, your sanctuaries in desolation, your lands in desolation. I'll scatter you among the nations. Your cities will be waste. In verse 38, you'll perish among the nations. And in verse 39, you'll waste away in iniquity in your enemies' lands. That, brothers and sisters, that is the law in all of its fury. That is the law in all of its fury. That is the end of every single person who lives under the covenant of works. If you want to work your way to heaven, that is your end. All who would spurn the grace of God, all who would not walk in His ways, all who will not take the narrow path that leads to life, that will be the end, a wasting away forever. The soul that sins shall die, the wages of sin is death. And if we've broken one, we're guilty of them all. That is the law raging forth in all of its fury. And friend, if you are not resting in the covenant of grace, if you're not resting in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, one day when this life is over, you are going to come face to face with God, and you're going to find Him to be your enemy. You who've heard the gospel over and over and over again. It'll be ringing in your ears for eternity, but it will be too late. Seek the Lord while He may yet be found. Call upon Him while He's near. The time is coming when He will no longer be near as He is today. Let the wicked forsake his way. Come, all you who labor. He will abundantly pardon. Come. Come find rest for your souls. Why fight against Him? He's meek. He's lowly. He's humble of heart. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Why keep yourself in a yoke of guilt and shame? Why? Come. He will in no wise cast out. Come. But if you don't, the Scripture says a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation awaits. That's Amos' message to Israel. God is not mocked. What Israel has sown, they will reap. And He warned them. But they disobeyed. He sent hard providences against them. But they would not repent. The way of grace was open before them after each trial, time and again, but they would not choose life. They failed to see these opportunities that God was bringing before them to turn. And I would plead with you, do not be like impenitent Israel. God is patient towards you. If you hear what I'm saying today, if you hear this, if you're hearing the voice of your shepherd today, God is saying to you, He is patient towards you, not wishing for you to perish, but rather that you would repent and live. Let me also say to my brothers and sisters here, those who may be caught up in rebellion, sin against God, how long will you continue? Will you continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Brethren, God is patient towards you. Every morning that you wake up, there's a new mercies there. Why? Why continue to feed on the slop of the world when God has promised you life and life more abundantly? So I ask the question, as God sent hard providences into Israel, is He sending hard providence into your life? Difficult circumstances. He's looking for repentance. Not because He's had some sadistic delight in seeing us grovel, but because He knows that that is the path back to fellowship with Him. He knows that our sins separate us from Him. They're a dark cloud in that relationship. And because He loves you, He sends providences into your life that they may even appear to be darker than the darkness of sin at times. But it's only in order that you might repent, brother, sister, that you might repent and live. Think about it in your own personal experiences. Who cannot identify with times where we are living in open rebellion to God, living in a sinful state? The smile of God is not upon our lives, and we're miserable. And if you're here this morning, and because of your sin, God's not smiling upon you, He's not turned His countenance towards you, then you are the most miserable person in the church. You're more miserable than the unbeliever, because the unbeliever doesn't even know any better. Because you know what should be done, yet your disobedience is persistent. God chastens you with your own misery, and then you find yourself to be powerless over sin, and your Christian experience and your Christian walk means nothing. And you say, that's me, Pastor. And I say, if you recognize that's you, praise God. Amen. It's proof that He hasn't given up on you. And He won't give up on His children. The worst thing that God could do is leave you alone to go through the motions of your worthless worship and your worthless religion. He'd sooner take you into captivity, the captivity of your physical enemies, than leave you alone or turn you over. That's how much He loves you. So if you won't repent, my friend, if you won't repent, you're going to find yourself in your physical enemy's hands, so that you might be spared your spiritual enemy for eternity, but in your physical enemy's hands, just like Israel was in the hands of Assyria, that even there you might find grace. Turn over with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying for the temple and the dedication of the temple. And as he prays, these are the very words of God, as Solomon or someone recorded this prayer and they become God's word as they are in the Scripture. We see the same pattern of events. Israel sins, Israel incurs guilt. God sends chastening and some plague. Israel then repents, turns to praise God, and God accepts their prayer, forgives them, and ends the plague. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple here in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin, the sin of your servant, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in that they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Verse 37, when there's famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when the enemies besiege them in the lands and cities, and when plagues overtake them and sickness, whatever prayer, whatever supplication may be made by anyone or by all your people, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act to give everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone knows the heart of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days. Verse 46, skip down to 46. When they sin against you, for there's no one that does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to their enemy and take them captive in the land of their enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, see, even in the place, even in the hands of their physical enemies, the way of grace is open, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those where you took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of the enemies who led them away, then, verse 49, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication. Forgive them. Grant them compassion. See how Solomon understood providence? How even the hard providences he saw as the means that God was using to draw his people back to himself. When you look around the world or you hear about tragedies, whether they be hurricanes or tsunamis or wildfires or floods or terrorism, war, crime, death, crashing stock markets, crashing planes, whatever they may be, at times it is difficult for us to understand what is going on, why these things happen, and surely there are things which occur for which we have no idea what the reason is. But if this text teaches us one thing, if it teaches us anything, it reveals that God does indeed ordain natural disasters as well as human atrocities. These are not mistakes. These are not freakish events that just happen to happen. They are part of a specific plan of God. Israel had failed to learn from her history that God was absolutely sovereign over her history as well as over nature. And that sovereignty is absolute. The absence of the spring rain, which would normally come in abundance, was no freak of nature. The snow that's out on the ground today is no freak of nature. It was ordained by God that he would call his people to himself. War, destructions of the cities, do not come merely at the hand of the human enemy, but it is the Lord of creation and it is the Lord of history. And that's the God of Amos, the one who is absolutely sovereign over every molecule. The Lord of creation and the Lord of history. And how mankind resists this doctrine, how he does not wish to come to grips with it, how even in the face of tragedy, he will not. He will rebel. He desperately wants to hold on to his worldview that includes his beloved free will, his human causation. You know what? We have no problem blaming the hijackers and the terrorists for those acts. And indeed, they did that of their own free will, choosing violence. But we have such a hard time. Humanity has such a hard time. Christians in churches have such a hard time to grasp that God is sovereignly choosing to remove His hand of restraining grace upon these hijackers, upon these terrorists, in order that calamity would come to a city. And we want to ignore it. We wish it would go away. We don't want to hear about it because it makes us uncomfortable. But the Bible reveals to us a God who not only formed the light, but created darkness. He makes weal and He creates woe. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. And the Word says, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. If that is not your God, you do yourself a great disservice. I'll start with you, since you care about yourself more than you care about God, let alone the disservice that you give to God. You do yourself a disservice. If you diminish or dismiss or ignore the great doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God, my friend, I don't know how you get up in the morning. I don't know how you go to sleep at night. You'd be up all night worrying. Unless God works everything according to His will, in the end, there's a chance we may lose. In the end, there's a chance you may be in hell if God is not working for you. How do you sleep at night? If your destiny is in the hands of fate or your own will or even your own faith, brethren, even your own faith, you are all men to be most pitied. What good is your God? What good is a God who is absent from life's troubles, who acts as a mop-up man? Well, man got himself in a little bit of trouble down there. I got to go down and straighten things out again. What good is that God? Too preoccupied with other matters to be part of trial, affliction, or pain. What good is a God who's nothing more than a mop-up man of man's spills? That's no God. That's an idol. Brothers and sisters, that is Baal. That is what Elijah was saying. Maybe he's sleeping. Call him. Wake him up. That's Baal. No, what we need is a God who we can look into the very teeth of adversity. Because, brethren, we're going to face continual adversity in this life. That is promised to us as Christians. That we can look into the teeth of adversity and the worst of storms and find a heavenly Father who will never, never, never leave us or forsake us. Despite the hardest providence in your life. That is your God. That is your God. Your God, while you're busy with your religious duties, doing what you think makes you feel good, your God is busy being your Father. That's what He's busy doing. That's what He's saying here. You're busy doing your thing, Israel, but I'm doing mine. I'm busy being your Father. I'm busy bearing that chastening rod. The rod that, though at times it may seem terrible, is nevertheless a rod that comforts us. The sign, that very rod is a sign that you are a child and not a bastard. He chastens His children. He chastens the ones He loves. So you better believe God is busy. God is busy. God is busy creating calamity, determining providence that will even chasten His people to bring us to repentance, to conform us to the image of His Son. So I ask the question, what Bethels are there in your life? What Bethels? Think about this. What was Bethel? Bethel was the place of worship in the northern kingdom. What Bethels? What places of meeting God do you have in your life that are void of all reality? Void of reality. They're like going through the motions. Could be going to church. Could be your Bible reading. Could be prayer. A place where even you may have a form of sound words, but you know you're just going through the motions. What place? What Bethel? I'll tell you one Bethel that many of us have. Mealtime prayers. How sad it is. We have an opportunity to thank God for that which He gives us out of His abundance, and we make it into a ritual, meaningless ritual. But I ask the question, is your whole life like a mealtime prayer? Is there a form of sound words, but just going through the motions? Preachers could be that way too. I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you this morning. I didn't want to come today. I woke up, I looked out the window, and I said, I don't want to be here. And then as I'm driving here, it's like, I'm just going through the motions, Lord. I'm just going through the motions. And the moment we sang together as a congregation, the Lord lifted that. When I came, you know, it reminds me of the psalm. Psalm 73. Then I came into the house of the Lord. Amen. What's those mealtime prayers? What's the Bethels? And then ask yourself the question, what things are happening in your life right now which the Lord intends for you to see as His disciplines in order to call you back in those very areas? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand and see that the hand of God is creating the circumstances that surround us, that He creates the acts of providence for which we may find very unpleasing at times, but they could be the very thing that bring us to our knees. Israel, because of its religious activity, was blinded to the idea. They had no idea they were doing anything sinful. So be careful that you do not get wrapped up in religious activity so that you would miss the disciplines of your Heavenly Father. Is the Lord permitting circumstances in your life to serve as warnings that you might be drifting from Him? Praise God for that. Don't run away from that. May God never cease. May God never cease to be busy with us all. May His grace continually be leading us to repentance. Unfortunately, Israel required much hard times. Look in the text back in Amos chapter 4. Five times in the text you find these words, same words. In verse 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Five times, hammers home the rebellion. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, it may be surprising to some of you that people would not turn to God in times of trouble, but they do not. Human nature will not. Oh, they may return to their rituals. I remember the week after 9/11 when the World Trade Center fell, and we had a midweek Wednesday night service. A Wednesday night service that would normally fill about 10% of the seats in the church that I was in was packed. Why is that? Because many flee the church. Many, during calamity, run to ritual. But how many truly turn to God? And why do people do this? Why would people flock to churches during calamity? Well, the main reason is it makes them feel better. And I spoke about that last week. There are people who go to church, serve in church, give in church, because it makes them feel better about themselves. But acceptable worship is a matter of responding to God. He is the initiator. We respond. We're thankful for our salvation. We're thankful for the revelation that He gives us as the Word goes forth. That's acceptable worship. Acceptable worship is when the preacher speaks and you hear it and it strikes in your soul and you say, Amen. That's acceptable worship. So, in order for acts of worship to be truly worthwhile, they must be directed by God and not something that makes us just feel better. I hope you're not here this morning. I hope you didn't bear the elements out there and that's just to make yourself feel better so that you wouldn't feel guilty about not being here. I hope not. I hope you're here to worship God. Okay, let's look again at verse 11 now of Amos chapter 4. Because there's a key thing here in verse 11. Why do we worship? Why do we worship? We worship out of a loving response to what God has already given us freely. That is the impetus for our worship. We respond. He initiates, we respond. But if we're blind to that which He's given us, if we're blind to how much we've been forgiven, then it's very hard to worship. Look at verse 11, chapter 4. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. What a picture that is. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Is that you? I hope that's you. I hope you're a firebrand plucked from the burning. But you know what? If you don't think that about yourself, if you don't think you're a firebrand plucked from the burning, you're never going to be grateful for much. You're never going to serve wholeheartedly as you should. That phrase, you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, that should cause you to realize, boy, my sin was pretty awful. That should make you see the persistent nature of your sin, that you were truly dead in your trespasses and sins, that you were truly without hope in the world. You were a firebrand plucked from the burning. There is nothing worth saving in you. You were the enemy of God. You were your mind was on evil continually. You deserve nothing but hell. but you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning by the sheer, free, sovereign grace and goodness of God at a cost to Himself. That is indescribable love, brethren. You've been effectively rescued from hopeless circumstances. You're a firebrand plucked from the burning. If you believe this, brethren, if you believe this, you will love much. But if you think you were pretty good, you're really not that, I may have been burning a little bit, but I'm not that bad, you will never love much. You're going to find yourself in exile. God will leave you with the circumstances such that you'll end up having no choice but to realize you're a firebrand plucked from the burning. That you would turn to Him. Again, not because He just wants to grovel, but that you would turn to Him. And such is the case in Bethel, in ancient Israel. And such is the condition of men. It should not surprise us. There's none righteous, not one. None who does good. The heart of man is harder than rocks. We look at Israel and we say, how could they take so much? Weren't they getting it? They were getting pummeled. Why would they not repent? Why? God is showing us here that repentance is not possible with man. Repentance is one of those good gifts. One of those good gifts that God grants to His children. If you've repented of your sin today, why is that? Is it because you're so good? No. What makes you different from your unsaved loved one? What makes you different than the one in your family who's not saved? Was it you who did it? Was it me? I repented of my sin? Or was it that God gave you a gift of repentance? And as Christians, this is the gift we should be knocking and seeking after and asking for. Knock, seek, ask. Not for a Rolls Royce or a mansion, but the beautiful, wonderful gift of repentance. It is God's gift, which He gladly gives to His children. Don't take it lightly. You know, that's one gift that has been denied to some, though they have sought it with tears. Don't take repentance lightly. It's a beautiful gift that God gives to His children. Amos' sermon now comes to a climax with a final warning to the people of Israel in chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, okay, now we have another kind of hinge in the text here. Therefore sets apart. As a result of now all that I've just said, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, there is some discussion in the commentaries as to what exactly this means. What's the thus that God will therefore do? What is the this? Therefore, thus will I do, because I will do this. What is that? Well, the thus refers back to verses 6 through 11. Now, verses 6 through 11 is a record of what God has already done, what's already happened. But because they have not yet repented, God is saying, thus I will do to you. Everything that's happened in your past will continue. That will be your future as well. You will continue to see famine, disease, mildew, war, and exile. And that will continue. You will continue in your unbelief. You will continue in your impenitence. You will continue, it'll be continually true of you that yet you have not repented. See, that's the judgment of Israel here. It's not only an external one being handed over to the enemy's hand, but also an internal judgment being handed over even to their very sin. Then he says, because I will do this to you. This. This points ahead now to the next line. And here's where it gets very interesting. This refers to a meeting with God. What's the this? This is what I will do. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's the this that God is going to do. He says, I will do this. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And there's irony here, because remember I said at the beginning, the very one thing Israel was fleeing from, the one thing they did not want to be face to face with, was the holiness of God. They got into so many religious rituals and so many works, and they got caught up in their extravagant worship. Why? In order to avoid an encounter with the Holy One. God is saying now, you won't come to me, I'm coming to you. The language here is comes right out of Exodus chapter 19. In fact, why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 19? It's the same language here, just before Exodus 19 is just before God gives the law. And if you'll remember, Moses is on Sinai and the people of Israel are surrounded around the mountain and they don't want to get too close because of the thunderings and the trumpets and the noise, the awesome display and the lightning that's going on. In verse 10 of Exodus 19, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." We see that this is a meeting that's going to take place, that God is going to initiate. God is going, in God's act of grace, He's going to come down, He's going to take the initiative and meet the people on His terms. The Lord's going to come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. He continues in verse 12. "You shall set the bounds, so the people around, saying, take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." God is inviting His people. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to them, "Be ready for the third day." Be ready. Be ready. The same thing that Amos is saying, prepare. Prepare to meet your God. Moses is saying, be ready. Meeting with God requires preparation. As no bride would go to a wedding without careful preparation, as no politician would enter a race without careful preparation, as no business person would purchase a company unless he expends hours and hours of research and careful examination, how much more going before the Lord of the universe? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 continues. It says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled." And then in verse 17 is the meeting. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in a voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Exodus 19, verse 17. Describes in the same language as Amos an encounter with God. Literally, the word is to go toward God, to meet with God, to go toward Him. And we know that right after this, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And Moses returns back down the mountain in chapter 20. And where are the people? They're gone. They retreat. They couldn't deal with it. They turned down God's invitation to meet with Him on the mountain. Look at chapter 20, verse 18. God is saying, come to the mountain. I'm going to meet with my people on my terms. But they're afraid. Now all the people, verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said, Moses, you speak with us. We'll hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. God has come to test you, that His fear would be before you, so that you may not sin. See, God had a good plan for them, but they had Him as this terrible one who they would never want to draw near to. It says, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness that God, where God was. God, in condescending mercy, says, I will meet with my people. I will meet with you. But such a meeting is on His terms. Such a meeting brings with it much fear and much trembling. So much so that it makes people uncomfortable. And people don't like to be uncomfortable. Let Moses deal with it. Give me a religion. I'm comfortable with religion, but I am not getting near that holy. That's too different for me. People naturally seek after that which makes them most comfortable. But the reality is where God is, although it is the greatest place to be and the only place to be, it is often the least comfortable to our flesh. So Moses goes in. The people stand afar off and say, Moses, you be our intercessor. We'll get close enough to you, but we don't want to enter in. They settle for a comfortable religious experience. Don't challenge us too much. Just like Israel in Amos' time, their religious worship, they settle for it. Extravagant, over the top, the kind of worship that would make the modern seeker-friendly churches jealous. Over the top worship in Bethel, but it was not glorifying God. God did not inhabit the praise because it was not based upon His Word. But God inhabited worship. When the people of God gather together and worship Him, it makes people uncomfortable. The flesh is uncomfortable. People will not naturally want it. It's only the new man, it's only the regenerated man that seeks holy worship. Which is why, by the way, it's never right to dumb down the whole thing, to use worldly techniques to draw in. We'll get the people in to hear the music, and then we'll maybe give them a little bit of a half-gospel message. No! The latest thing I heard just this week, churches having Halo 3 nights. Halo 3 is a popular video game. Churches hosting tournaments in their midweek services. This is a report in the Daily News. It says, although the plot involves an ark, covenant, seven halos, religious prophecies, this thrill-kill video game, Halo 3, seems a tad out of place in the Christian Youth Center. That's the Daily News. The Daily News has more discernment than the church. He says, it goes on, it's a scene being played out around the country as religious leaders try to use Halo 3 to attract youth. The goal, they say, is to make a connection and build relationships with teens who might not otherwise be interested in church. Since the release of Halo 3, congregations around the country have hosted Halo Nights, where hundreds of teenagers come to play game, eat pizza, listen to a Bible lesson, and then play some more games. A Colorado-based youth ministry called Dare to Share sent thousands of primers to parents, church leaders, and other subscribers offering tips on how to use the language and themes of Halo 3 to spread the gospel. What kind of gospel? What is that? Lane Palmer, the youth minister's coordinator who authored the guide, said the organization isn't condoning the game. It's not trying to promote it. The intricate plot, range of weapons, and level of difficulties make the game take strategy and patience, and players have said it's addictive. One guy, Justin Medina, 19, who plays in Coast Christian Church. When I play Halo 2, when Halo 2 came out, I didn't have a life for a long time. Isn't that wonderful? The church is providing a haven for addictions. Right within the walls of the church. One of our goals is to show how the Bible can be applied today, said Chris. I'm sorry. One of our goals is to show, through the video game, they're going to show how the Bible can be applied today. Youth pastor Chris Nicely says of Shepherd Hills Church in Porter Ranch, we want to try to give kids a taste that God is not boring. No, God is not boring, but He has nothing better to do than to play video games, apparently. The game is rated mature, meaning it's restricted to users 17 and older, but the M rating is deceiving, he said. The violence in our game is actually very cartoonish, he said. It's not nearly as bad as some of the other video games that are out there. It's not as bad compared with the rest of the world. It's not as bad. When is the church going to stop comparing itself with the rest of the world and start comparing itself with the holiness of God? And look, I'm not saying that parents can't play video games with their children, nor am I saying that there may be some relationships being built here when people are playing together, but not in the house of God. When is the church going to learn that Jesus was not joking when He said that my house shall be a house of prayer for all people? Well, we'll bring this in, we'll bring that in, we'll draw this population, we'll draw this group. And it all sounds so good. The person I heard it on the radio, Ken McCullough, something like that.
Kevin McCullough.
He's going on how I think this is a great idea. We have Christian leaders convincing the public. I mean, something's wrong here. Someone recently told me a local church, very conservative reputation, aired a portion of the Honeymooners episode during the service. Why? This week also on Christian radio, Hank Hanegraaff, singing the praises of the Word of Promise audio Bible in dramatic audio theater. That's a long title. But he's going on. 120 Hollywood actors and actresses. Jim Cavazal, whatever, the guy who played Jesus in the movie The Passion. Michael York, Richard Dreyfuss, Stacy Keach, Luke Perry, Lou Gossett Jr., Academy Award winner Lou Gossett Jr., Lou Diamond Phillips. Oh, this is wonderful. He says, I get in my car and I can't. I just got to drive around just to listen to this thing. Why would Hanegraaff, or any Christian for that matter, get so excited about a Hollywood production? I don't know. I mean, as I hear these things, I wonder at times, am I losing my mind? Am I missing something here? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I mean, I understand it in light of the Scripture, in light of the times we're in. But where are the Amoses? Just another way. Keep the populace entertained. Keep them going so that they don't have to get close to God. Keep them busy. Keep them working. Crack the whip. Anything but get close to the holy. Any counterfeit. Let them be satisfied with any counterfeit so that they really do not have to encounter God. Could God be saying to the church today, I believe He is, prepare to meet your God. You have pushed me away for too long. I'm coming to visit my church, whether you like it or not. Prepare to meet your God. Think about those words for a moment as I close. Prepare to meet your God. There have been many a sermon preached with that title. Many a sermon preached from this text that have led many a soul to consider his eternal destiny. Stories abound of conversion experiences under the ministries of Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards during the Great Awakening from sermons that are dwelling on this text. Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he depicts the people on the brink of hell, walking over a pit on a rotten piece of cloth, and he calls his audience to consider the dangerous position to be under the wrath of an almighty Creator. Prepare to meet your God. The sobriety of those words, they strike at the soul of every human being. Prepare to meet your God. What does that say to you? They strike at your soul. Why? Because all men will meet God. Eternity is written on the hearts of all men. And when they hear prepare to meet your God, they're struck with that. Romans 14 verse 10 to 13 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God, so that each of us shall give an account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus warned, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the New Testament records, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. Moses prayed in Psalm 90. He says, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." What was the situation in Israel? They were given much time, much opportunity, but they failed to number their days. They failed to number their days. And so God says now, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. For them, it was a confrontation of terror rather than rejoicing. They found themselves face to face now with this roaring lion that we've been talking about in Amos. This roaring lion staring them in the face. Their hearts are racing. Their pores are opening up. Sweat is coming out. Terror is gripping them. In the times of the Great Awakening, it was said that people would grab hold of the pillars of the building. I don't want to slip into hell. They saw visions of themselves slipping into hell. Terror gripping their minds. as it's terribly obvious that this cat, this lion, is going to strike, and there's nothing that they can do about it. He's too fast to evade. He's too strong to overcome. And so he is to you if you go blindly on your way in life, resting on the laurels of your own good works. If you go on blindly in life, resting on the laurels of your religion or on your so-called worship, one day you will meet God. One day the books will be opened, and anyone who is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Prepare to meet your God, I said, strikes at every soul. Every soul. Not only the soul of the unsaved, but the soul of the Christian as well. Because there's good news in this verse, very clearly standing out at us that we could miss. The very same words, prepare to meet your God, are as infinitely sweet to the Christian as they are bitter to the unsaved. All that I just said leading up to this, the bitterness of that, the wrath, it's the opposite to the Christian. The very same words. To we who know Christ, we find in these very same words, prepare to meet your God, no threat, but rather condescending grace. Prepare to meet your God, the Holy One, the High and Lofty One, the One who is clothed in majesty, is going to meet me. He's purposed to meet with me on the grounds that He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. Take how Amos is careful. He says here, prepare to meet your God. Your God. The only other time he uses that word, your God, is in the end, when we come to the end of Amos, chapter 9, verse 15, where with great comfort he gives the assurance that he is restoring the nation in the end. Your God, that personal pronoun, your God, carries great hope in these very same words that condemn the world. Prepare to meet your God. To those of you who know Him as your God, to we who know Him, He is our God. He doesn't come as your judge anymore. He comes as your Father. He reiterates this in verse 13, which I'll do probably at another time. He invokes the name Yahweh in verse 13, the God who keeps His covenant and shows His mercy, the God who went to Egypt and redeemed a hopeless, graceless, and thankless people. So ironically, what is a threat to perhaps much of the population of Israel, as here it says, in the very same words, is a great hope. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God is a call to come to Christ. But also prepare to meet your God is a great comfort to those who have met Him. In the Old Testament, as they got ready to go up the mountain, Moses said, prepare, wash. Wash yourself, cleanse yourself. All of these washings and sprinklings and ceremonies all pointed to one who was coming. It pointed to the cross. It pointed ahead to what God was going to do. And notice what the text says in Amos chapter 4, verse 12. I will do this to you. You didn't have to slip up your hand and walk an altar. God says, I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. As terrifying as those words are in their original context, I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God are the sweetest words that a Christian can hear. Because prideful, wicked, merciless, hard-hearted men cannot prepare themselves. We cannot prepare ourselves, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we grit our teeth, no matter how much ministry we do, no matter what we think we're trying to earn, we cannot prepare ourselves, brothers and sisters. Only God is able to prepare you. So He says, I will do this to you. To we who are in Christ, prepare to meet your God. Is not God calling you out for some confrontation? No, it is His grace. And it's a grace that you can rest in. It's a grace that your faith can rest in. The way lies open. Yet, if you're not in Christ, if you don't repent of your sin and follow Christ and rest in that full atonement and plead His merit alone as the sole basis of your righteousness, prepare to meet your God means something very different. We will all hear these words, prepare to meet your God. And I pray that there is not a soul in this room that is not prepared by the blood of Jesus Christ to meet their God. Amen.